man drove his car into a parked car in a busy city. Many people gathered to see, first of all, if the man was all right. And then once they knew he was all right, they were all hovering around to see if he was going to flee from the accident because he had inflicted serious damage to the other vehicle. The man simply walks over to his vehicle, takes out a piece of paper, pencil, everyone's watching. He starts to write a note that he now is going to put on the car of the vehicle he's just smashed. And this is what the note said. I have just smashed into your car. The people who saw the accident are watching me. They think I'm writing down my name and address. I'm not. Good luck. Deception. We all have the capacity to deceive others because of what we have inherited from Adam, that sinful nature. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 30. And as you're turning there, can I ask you this question? Think about this. Do you understand your own weakness? Do you understand the things that you are tempted by and submit to? Do you understand your own weakness? The author of our text today, Agur, understood his weakness. And actually, in the beginning of the chapter, he compares himself to God. And you know what he says? And I love this. I am more stupid than any man. When we compare ourselves to God, don't we always come up short? We are commanded to be perfect even as he is perfect. And when we do that, we understand just how stupid we are. Two questions for you to ponder just before I read the text. Number one, what should you pray for once you understand your own weakness? Once you understand your temptations and what you give into, what should you pray for? Number two, how should you pray so that you do not submit to temptation? How should you pray? Proverbs chapter 30. Let me read to you verses 7 through 9. And by the way, are any books written on the prayer of Agur? Has anybody gone to a Christian bookstore? And there we have, if you will, the prayer of Agur. When was the last time you heard a televangelist talk about the prayer of Agur? Does anybody even know what the prayer of Agur is? Let me read this to you. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Let's pray together. Father, when I think of this text today and the application of it and how it would solve so many Christians' problems, it amazes me. So, Father, I pray that you would divinely etch these verses, these points, into our thinking today so that they become reality for us by the time we leave here. I ask in Jesus' name. Agur begins, two things I request of you. The word request from the Hebrew sha'al means to ask. In our context, when you're asking God, what do we call that? Prayer. This is his prayer. And he says, and can you see him, if you will, with hands stretched to heaven, saying these words, deprive me not before I die. He has had a battle within himself. And you have that battle? Sure you have, if you're honest. Paul in Romans chapter 7 talks about the internal tug of war. The things we know that we shouldn't do, that we do. And the things that we know, what? Conversely. You get the picture, don't you? We do the things that we shouldn't do, and the things that we should do, we don't do. Paul understands that. Agur understands this, and he's coming to God, and he says, deprive me not before I die. You've heard it said, honesty is the best policy, right? It most certainly is true with God. Remember when Jacob is going to wrestle with the angel of the Lord? Do you remember what he points out in Genesis chapter 32 and the circumstance that led to his prayer? his brother is coming, Esau, and he believes to kill him. And I love what Jacob says, Lord, I'm afraid. When was the last time we've come to God and we've poured out our heart and we've told him what our problem is that we keep giving into? Here we go, prayer point number 11. Catch this, everyone. Pray to abstain from deception. Pray to abstain from deception. Notice he says, number one, remove falsehood. One of the things Agur petitions God for and wants to experience before he dies is that God would take away falsehood. You might say, what is falsehood? Same word appears in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You know the verse. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you will, falsehood is hollow things, empty things, things that have truly no spiritual value to them. Agur desires that his heart would be free from worthless and empty pursuits. If we take a 70-year life, this is what one study has shown, and break it down, this is what the study revealed. You would spend 24 years, sleeping. That's a long time. I really hope you have a comfy pillow and a nice mattress. 24 years sleep, and that's a long time. 14 years in working. 8 years in amusements. You know what the word amusement means? Non-thinking. Okay. 8 years in amusements. 6 years at the dinner table. I'm not going to look out and make any comments unless I get in trouble this morning. That might have to be... Okay. 5 years in transportation. Now, if you're in D.C. or Los Angeles, I've been in both traffic patterns. Might be longer than that. 4 years in conversation. 3 years in education. 2 years in studying and reading. The other 4 years in miscellaneous pursuits. Of those 4 years, he spent 45 minutes in church on Sunday and 5 minutes in prayer each day, a total of 5 months, if you will, out of 70 years that he gave to God. How much time do you spend on worthless pursuits? We need to learn to pray as Agur pray. So remove falsehood, if you will, worthless things from my life. Help me not to squander my time because I have one life and that's it. Remember what Moses taught us in Psalm 90? When he looked at the eternal God, contrasted to frail man, he said, so teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart full of wisdom. Number your days, my friends, that you might have wisdom. So remove falsehood. But number two, lies from me. What is a lie? That which is untrue. The story is told of a woman of prominence who came into money. She wanted to have a record of the family written down. We call that a genealogy. So she assigned an author to write a book about her family's history. Now, as the author was doing his research, he found out that one of her grandfathers was sent to Sing Sing, the famous New York prison, and was executed in the electric chair. That's a great genealogy. So how do we fix that up? This is how the book read. One of her grandfathers occupied the chair of applied electricity in one of America's best-known institutions. He was very much attached to his position and literally died in the harness. What do you think? Proverbs chapter 6, would you turn back there with me, please, for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 6. And as you get to Proverbs 6 and verse 16, what we have is a numerical ladder. In other words, we have poetry where you have the person writing the proverb comparing 6 things with 7 things showing what God hates. So if you ever ask, what does God really hate? When God looks down upon creation and looks at our lives, what is it that God despises? What is it that he loathes? Here we go, verse 16. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, 7 are an abomination to him. Number 1, a proud look. We'll stop there. A proud look. It's just the opposite of the beginning of the Beatitudes, is it not? What does Jesus say is blessed? Blessed is the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who is crushed. Blessed is the individual who understands his sinfulness or her sinfulness, and that we have nothing to offer God, but that God is everything to offer us. That's the opposite of a proud look. But who do we idolize in our society today? I'll tell you, some arrogant people. And we put their posters up and we go, that's a great person. God says, I hate that. If you have arrogance in your life, God hates it. That's number one. He hates a proud look. Number two, he hates a lying tongue. Literally here, it's a tongue of deception. You're speaking in order to manipulate people. Now listen to me, everybody. You don't need to tell everybody everything. You don't need to, if you will, share all your family secrets with people or everything going on in your life. But when you speak, in order to deceive, that's a lying tongue. It's used the same word in Jeremiah 14:14 of the lying prophets. God hates, he hates a tongue of deception. Notice as well, he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Genesis chapter 9 lays it out in the very beginning for us, if you will. If you take someone's life, premeditated murder, it says that your life was required of you. And it gives the reason why in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, for in the image of God, he made man. You got it? If you took someone's life, God says the death penalty should be applied to you because all men are made in the image of God. This is why we treat all life with respect, because we're all made in the similitude or the image of God. And we still are today, according to James chapter 3 and verse 9. So God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. He also hates a heart that devises wicked plans, plots evil, plots evil. Have you ever planned something you know is contrary to the heart of God? It can be a fling. It can be to go somewhere and do something you know that God would despise. God hates the plots of wickedness. He hates it. He hates it. Notice he goes on to say here, feet that are swift in running to evil, eager to pursue wickedness. You run with the crowd when they're running to the wrong place. God says, I hate that. And you need to stay away from that. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. We call that perjury. And one who sows discord among his brethren. In other words, you're going around just causing divisions in relationships by sowing seeds of gossip. God hates those things. Flip forward to Proverbs chapter 19, please, just to show you how much God hates a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 5. Perjury is a serious offense, is it not? You get on the witness stand, you've already sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and then you lie. And when you get caught for that, you can do some serious time in jail. But may I ask you, how much more serious is it when you've lied in the presence of Almighty God? And your life is one of deception and manipulation. Look at verse 5 of Proverbs 19. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. So what do we have for prayer point 11? And I trust that this gets ingrained in your thinking, and this week you begin to pray this way. Pray to abstain from deception, that you won't either be deceived or you won't deceive others. Is this world full of deceivers? Do I have any new friends here? If I told you today that I won $820,000, how many new friends would I have? Can I show hands? How many new buddies do I get if I have $820,000? All you folks are trying to be humble. Dear lucky winner, this is to inform you that you have won prize money of 820,000 U.S. state dollars. And it even shows how what $820,000 looks like. Notice this from our monthly Bonanza promotion 2013, which was organized by Yahoo and MSN Windows Live Awards in collaboration with Africa Cup of Nations 2013. Haven't you heard of the sweepstakes? Well, I hadn't either. And, you know, but if I'm kind enough, or basically if I'm stupid enough to send these people all my personal information, they will be glad to clear out my bank account. And I will lose all my newfound friends because they will know I'm a moron and I really don't have $820,000. Life is full of deceivers. And in the Christian community, we don't need to add to that. So prayer point number 12 is this. Pray to obtain a God-word dependence. God, may I trust in you daily for everything I need. Eger says in the second half of verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Lord, don't make me poor. I don't want to be destitute and lack essentials. Well, that's fair enough to pray. But how many of us would honestly pray, Lord, don't make me wealthy in order that I wouldn't forget you? Can I ask you a question? Is it wrong to be wealthy? And the answer is no. To those who fear the Lord, listen to Psalm 112 in verse 3. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. How does your righteousness endure forever when you have wealth and riches in your house? I'll tell you how. You're giving your monies away and you're storing up treasures in heaven. So today, this afternoon, if the prize patrol shows up at your home, right? You might be my new buddy, by the way. And you start to get that $5,000 a week for life, right? God will not be against you in the sense of coming in to money. But you know, it's interesting. There's books written on people who won the lottery and their lives were ruined. You know why? Because instead of learning to trust in God, they depended on their own finances. And that is always the prescription for disaster. And what is your situation today? Where are you at economically? Are you saying, Lord, please don't have me to be poor. Take care of my basic needs. But do you also say, Lord, help me not to be so rich or have too much that I'm going to forget about you? That's how Eger prays here. See, riches are a blessing from God. Listen to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. The blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. But can I ask you, what is the true danger of having so much money? What is the danger, if you will, if God were to plunk down on you an exorbitant amount of money today? What's the danger? I'll tell you what it is. Revelation chapter 3. Would you turn there? Jesus has evaluated seven churches. In chapter 1 of Revelation, it says that he walks in the midst of the churches. And I believe he's doing that today. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ right now is evaluating each and every one of your hearts. I do. I believe that fully. I believe, if you will, if we could see him today, the picture would be a Savior with clipboard in hand, looking at each and every heart to see where you're at before him. I believe that. He's our evaluator. He is described in Revelation chapter 1, not as a priest, as so many commentators have said, but as a judge. Because as you work through the book of Revelation, you find out very clearly that it is Jesus Christ who is pouring out the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments on the earth. That he's going to come back in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but with a two-edged sword in his mouth, wiping out his enemies. He's a judge. And we need to understand he's our judge and he is evaluating us 24/7. Now here's the church of Laodicea, the seventh church. The year is approximately AD 95, and about 35 years earlier, there was an earthquake that devastated the community. The government came in and this is what they said, we'll rebuild for you. And you know what the Laodiceans said? No, thank you. We've got enough money, we'll do it ourselves. Yeah, can you imagine? That today, an earthquake ravishes your home. And you go home, and you go, and the insurance guy's called, and he comes out, he says, well, here's your check for. Yeah, then I don't need it. I'll rebuild it myself. Well, number one, you're awfully stupid. But you get the idea of the arrogance, or if the government would come in, and they would say, hey, this is a natural disaster. Here's the money to rebuild. And you just look at them and go, I'll take care of myself. Chump change. That's what they did. That's what they did. But this is Jesus' assessment of them in verse 17. And these are people that are rich, if you will. They made a famous eye salve that was distributed worldwide. They made this fancy, if you will, glossy wool. And it was also distributed broadly. They did very well economically. But Jesus says, verse 17, because you say, I am rich. have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Wow. What an assessment. What a scathing accusation, if you will, from the Lord Jesus Christ to this group of people. And you know why? Because when they had their money, they became dependent upon their money, and they go, "I really don't need God." So you really want to be rich, do you? You really want to walk and hang out with everybody? Let me ask you, what would you do with your money? Would you truly meet the need of the poor? Would you be a group of people who still worshiped? Would you find out about the missionaries around the globe that don't have windows in some of their houses? And when winter comes, if you will, everything freezes in their house. What would you do for those folks? Come on, what would you do? I love Agur. Agur has his hand, if you will, around what is important. And he says this to God, and I dare you to say this to God. I dare you. "Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. God, you know me best. You just give me what I need. God, you know my heart. Put me in a place where I will neither be poor and deny you, or I'll neither be rich so I can continue to depend on you. I dare you to get into the mindset when you say to God, 'Feed me with the food you prescribe for me.'" Because nobody knows you like God. No one better understands who you are than God. So can't you trust God to give you what should come your way? God tried to teach the nation of Israel lessons. In Exodus chapter 16, after they had come through the Red Sea, on a daily basis, what did he rain down for the people? Manna. And the people said, "Manhu, what is it? What is it?" And God fed them, and he said, "You go out every day, and you take enough just for the day. And the day before the Sabbath, gather enough for 2 days, and I'll take care of you." What was the principle that he was trying to teach them? It comes from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread." How many of us pray that way? How many of us wake up and say, "God, you care for me today. You meet my needs today. Give me just what you have prescribed for me." Lord Church was having a pastoral staff meeting, and an angel appeared. And the angel looked at the senior pastor, and he said, "Because of your kindness, you can have one of three things. You can either have wealth, wisdom, or beauty." Didn't take the pastor long to decide, and he said, "I want wisdom." The angel disappears, and now all the other pastors are staring at the senior pastor. And one of the associates whispers and says, "Pastor, now that you have infinite wisdom, say something." The senior pastor looked and he said, "I should have taken the money." Not Agur. Agur understood that whatever God would prescribe for him, that would be his true treasure. You don't even know what your treasures are sometimes, do you? Look at verse 5 of Proverbs 30. "Can I tell you where your true treasure is? And it's not out in the world. It's not in the house. It's not in the car. It's not in the luxurious vacation. It's not in the fancy suits that cost $400 and $500. It's not in the fancy boots that cost $150. It's not in any of those things. Your treasure is right before you. It is. It's the Word of God." And in verse 5, this is what Agur says. "Every word of God is pure." Every word of God is pure. "He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." Can I tell you something today? If you don't believe in the Bible as God's word, you don't understand who God is and the riches you have. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." In other words, the word inspiration is theopneustos, God breathe. In the way that God breathed into Adam in Genesis chapter 2:7, he became a living being, God breathe into this word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us the word of God is living. I know it's living. It's changed my life. I know that is living. It has made hundreds of predictions that have already come true. I know that it is living because I see its power and how some through the ages have tried to trash the Word of God. Or we sit in judgment over the Word of God. So you got some people going, well, you know what? Well, Jesus says, I'm cool with that. But the rest of the stuff, I don't know. Well, what did Jesus say about Adam and Eve? He who created them in the beginning made them male and female. So if you don't believe in Adam and Eve, but you're following Jesus, then you have a contradiction because Jesus said, he who created them, Matthew 19, made them male and female. In other words, his Father had created them, and that is how we have humankind, and that is why we now have sin in the world, because they disobeyed God. It makes sense. Have you read the philosophies of this age? Have you read what people come up with when they, if you will, disparage the Bible? Do you hear their stupidities? That we can have something out of nothing? And you go of creation. I mean, I can look at anything. I can look at any one of you. One of 7 billion. No two alike. And you had to have biogenesis, right? You have to have life to create life. That's a basic concept. The laws of Newton. Cause and effect. And I look around, I go, we got all of us. How'd we get here? We know the cause. He who made them in the beginning made them male and female. And you go, I don't believe any of that worldwide flood stuff. That's stupidity. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, as was the days of Noah, so are the days of the Son of Man. So Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. I think he was there, he created them. Jesus believed in Noah. Jesus believed in a worldwide flood. Jesus even believed in Jonah. That a man could be swallowed by a supernaturally large fish. The Dag Gadol. As the Son of Man was 3 days and 3 nights in a hardened earth, so as Jonah was, he will be the sign to you. Yeah, I've read what others say about the Bible. But if you will, the Bible is self-authenticating. It doesn't need Ken Burge to defend it. The fact that it is still here tells me it is the Word of God. And when the heavens and earth pass away, guess what we still have? The Word of God. And let me tell you how exact the Word of God is according to Jesus. When he was talking about heaven and earth passing away, he says when it comes to the Word of God, every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled. And you say, what's a jot, Pastor? The smallest Hebrew letter. It's a yod, a little Y, if you will. Small in comparison to the big letters. And then not only to the jot, but to the tittle. The tittle was a part of a letter. If I gave you a resh, and you have a little bar extended across the top, it becomes a daleth. That little bar is what Jesus is talking about, the tittle. In other words, the Word of God is so perfect, if you will, it dots his I's and it crosses his T's, and it is what it is. And let me tell you something. Why are you even doing this religion thing if you don't believe in the Word of God? If you don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, and for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'll tell you, in life, there's not a lot of things I'm willing to die for. I'm willing to die for the Word of God, because it is God's Word, and it is my treasure, and it is my hope. And if you take everything else away, I am rich, because I still have the Word of God. And from this is where the treasure of God is given to you and me. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
It is. See, Eger understood this. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were attacked by the king, who was the one who went into the fiery furnace to give them protection? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. How do you get to heaven? The Word of God tells us that Jesus laid down his life. He went on the cross to take your sin and my sin. Oh, and I remember being in the local community college and getting a history course, and I learned about Christianity. And that man had never read the Bible. I knew he didn't read the Bible. But he was telling me all about the Bible. And when I gave my write-up on the Bible, he said, please don't give me any sermons. And I thought, please don't talk about my Jesus unless you're going to represent him accurately. A lot of people have read about the Bible, but they have not read the Word of God for itself. It is true, it is eternal, and it is self-authenticating, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Have you ever seen a funeral of an atheist? Ain't no singing there. Ain't no joy there. Nothing to look forward to because they think it's all over. But Jesus talked about hell more than any other biblical character. Jesus spoke about hell, Gehenna, the place where the fire never goes out. And Jesus basically says, you don't put your faith in me, you will spend your eternity in hell. And I'll tell you something. As someone who's earned 5 degrees, I have a whole lot more faith in what the Bible says and the Word of God says than what Darwin came up in 1859 in The Origin of the Species, because he was nothing more than a racist. Couldn't comprehend the I in his book. Why? Because only one could divine, if you will, prescribe something so divine, even like the I that goes in and out. Think about your bodies. Think about who you are. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from the God who has made us all. He's a shield unto those who put their trust in him. What's Agur's desire? Look at verse 9. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He just simply wants to glorify God by his life. In closing, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please? Way over in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, some people want to throw the God thing away so they can live any way they want to live. Because Jesus has standards. Jesus has standards when it comes to marriage, does he not? One man for one woman for life. Jesus has standards. But if we throw out the Bible, we throw out the Word of God, then we can go sleep with whomever we want. And what difference does it make? What difference does it make whatsoever? Because Jesus so has standards. And Jesus has standards for young people. Fornication was something that was worthy of death. Do you understand, dear friend, when you are shacking up with an unbeliever, that you are entering into even a satanic relationship? And you say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, you think about it for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and there were, by the way, 1,000 temple prostitutes with Aphrodite there. And Paul says that the two become one flesh. So here you are, if you will, linking up with someone who doesn't know the Lord. So I ask you, who is that person's father? Satan. So when you're having that relationship, what are you bringing into your life? I can tell you what you're bringing into your life. You're asking Satan to come on in and to take on over. See, some people want to throw the Bible out because it gives the standards, and people go, I'm not going to bow to you, God. You don't have to bow. You can choose to live any way you want, but I want you to understand the spiritual implications. That the Bible says there will come a day, if you reject Jesus Christ, that you will stand before him as your judge, and he will say to you, I never knew you. And he will put you in a place where the fire never goes out. And let me tell you, it's not going to be all your friends and party time. It's going to be torment, internal and external, forever and ever and ever. Or you can be the child of God and you can go, you know what? I'm only going to accept partial inspiration. And I'm going to choose the parts of the Bible I want to obey. That's your option. I've seen Christians do this for decades. And they are the most miserable people on planet Earth. Why? Because in the back of their mind, that Holy Spirit there is saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong, and you know what's wrong, you weren't brought up this way, and the Word of God is trying to tell you how to live righteously, and you're saying, I want to do my own thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you know what it is like to preach a funeral for a child of God who's gotten away from God, and God goes, you know, I've created that person for fellowship, they don't want to have fellowship with me, so therefore, I'll bring him home. I'll bring her home. The best sex is in marriage. You know why? It's guilt-free. The world doesn't tell you that. When the world is saying, hey, put on your condom and go to it. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We got all these Christians. And if you will, they're all bombastic because their consciences are bothering them. And they know that they have something inside them that says to do what's right, and they choose not to do what's right. Yeah, God gives you the freedom. You can go do what you want to do, but I'm going to tell you this. You will never have a deep, abiding joy until you submit to Almighty God. Number one, you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you say, I'm going to live by His standards and His norms. And then all of a sudden, life has meaning and life has purpose. And I'm asking you today, my dear friends, where are the blessed Christian families? Where are the ones that are showing from top down that they've walked with God, they have not bought into this world system, and they are full of joy and full of peace and loving life? Maybe it's because we haven't cherished the Word of God as we should. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, coming down to verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. One thing you can never be content with is how godly you are. You got to strive for more. But godliness with contentment, and the word contentment in classical Greek was interesting. It meant a perfect condition in life, in which no aid or support is needed. In other words, you're going, God's met my needs, I'm just happy. That's what He wants for you. To wake up tomorrow and go, God, you've been just good to me. I'm just happy, I'm content. Thank you, God, you're enough. And everything else you add, thank you. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having, and look at the basics, everybody, and think of your life and see, are you a complainer or are you a thankful person? And having food and clothing. The word clothing literally means covering. So it can have the idea of a roof over your head or clothes on your back, but either way, if you have food and you have covering and clothing, with these we shall be, what's your word? Content. Everything else is extra. Everything else is superfluous. If we have our food, if we have our clothing, if we have a covering over our heads, some of you need to travel the world a little bit and see who doesn't have a covering over their heads. You need to see some of those little naked kids running around not having pants on. You need to go some places where truly people are dying from starvation. I don't want that. Food and clothing, be content. But here's the danger, everybody, and follow this in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown, or as the NIV says, plunge men in destruction and perdition. For not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith. That's why God talked about tithing. And that's why He talked about offerings. Because when we took a 10% of our money and we say, God, you're the priority, you know what it does? It breaks covetousness. It teaches us to honor God and that our money doesn't master us. And I watch Christians and they just refuse to give. They won't bend a neck. So it's like, how many jobs do you need to lose? How many health issues do you need to have? How many chastisements do you need to experience from God when you'll finally get to the place and go, He knows what He's doing. And He can manage your money better than you can manage your money. See, but you, and I love what it says in verse 11, O man of God. Two commands here. Number one is flee. Flee these things. Flee what things? Just the love of money. Flee it. Run away from that. That's your command. Keep on running away. Don't ever let money sit on the throne of your heart and tell you what to do. Flee it. But then what do you pursue? What do you go after? Another present imperative, righteousness. Oh, I want to be right in God's eyes. Godliness, I want to be like Him. Faith, oh Lord, help me to understand the faith and be a man or a woman of faith. Love, let me love others. Patience, gentleness. Is that you? Is that what you're pursuing? Is that what you're going after? When you wake up tomorrow, Lord, thank you for taking care of my material needs. I just want to be more like you. And then for those that are rich, just come down and we'll close this out in verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. And I know what's going on. you're going to make $100,000, not $200,000. The $200,000ers, they're the rich people. And the ones in two are going, oh, the $400,000ers, they're the rich people. So you got more than food? Do you have a little more than clothing? You have a little bit more than a shelter? By the world standards, guess what, my friends? Many of us are rich, and we don't even understand it. Charge those that are rich in this age that they don't become haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. They can disappear quickly. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And let me tell you something about life. I love what God has given to me. You know, God's provided a house, says, thank you, God, and I enjoy my house, and I enjoy my pool table, and I enjoy my tennis racket. I do. I even enjoy my treadmill. I enjoy what God's given to me. We go out to eat, our family, we bow our heads and we thank God. It's a treat to be able to go out and to be served. Enjoy what God's given. But you cannot enjoy until God really becomes the all in all, because he's the one who gives us the ability to enjoy. That's what it says here. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works. And I love this, ready to give. How many of us are running around today saying, where's the need at today? What can I do? How can I help? How can I serve? How can I be generous? Ready to give. Willing to share, verse 19 in closing. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. When we get to heaven, these material things down here are going to all be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that the earth and the universe is going to be purged with fire. It's going to be burned up. Think about it. All gone. So why are we living for those things? They're all going to be gone. What's going to abide? Souls in one place, heaven or hell. The Word of God. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So what's really important? May I challenge you once again this week to take these 2 points and make them real in your own life. Write them down in a 3x5 card. Put them somewhere where you're going, okay, pray to abstain from deception. Lord, keep me from being deceived and keep me from deceiving others. And then 2, pray to obtain a Godward dependence. Lord, cause me to wake up every day just depending on you for my all in all. To feed me spiritually, to feed me physically, Lord, I just want to depend on you. Give me this day my daily bread. Would you take those 2 points? Would you make them real in your lives? Would you allow God to confront you? And dear friends, and I just want to challenge you with this. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, Jesus said, I am the way. He's not a way. There's not many ways.